Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest of the for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience."
Amen. Lord, bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would find that rest, find that true rest that only you can provide. The world promises, but it cannot deliver the eternal satisfaction that only a relationship with Jesus Christ can bring. So I pray our hearts would be open, prepared, and ready today to receive what you have for us. And for just for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The outstanding and noted author Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Then Should We Live, got down to the end of the book as he traced essentially the history of the last, really of the church, and then especially focusing on how things began to change in the Renaissance era and as it moved toward our present time, and came down to these two basic principles of Western society, of which we are members of. And I've shared this with you before, and I refer back to it simply because it's a fantastic fulcrum, really, of our mindset here in the West. And that is, people in the West are searching for two things: personal peace and prosperity. Personal peace and prosperity. And as we examine finding true rest, it certainly fits the former. And the world would view it as being inseparable from the latter. Finding thinking with the idea that money is something that's going to bring us rest and peace and happiness and joy and contentment. A lot of people are making a lot of money now, trying to tell other people how they can make a lot of money, so that they'll finally find the happiness that the people have who are making all the money trying to help other people learn how to make money. If you can figure that out, that's pretty good. But the reality is that people are selling programs trying to essentially sell peace. They're selling happiness. Retire before the age of 30. Have a six-figure income in 6 months. And all of these notions that is what's going to bring you peace. But see, for the believer, it's an entirely different recipe altogether. And this passage that we're looking at, again, keep in mind the context of what this is. It's an exhortation not to go back into Judaism. It is an exhortation not to return to offering sacrifices, which in effect would nullify and deny once and for all the final sacrifice of Jesus. In the idea of rest is introduced in chapter 3, verse 18, when he talks about that they would not enter his rest. And really, remember, you've got to keep in mind as we read through this, the chapters and verses were things that were added later. It's not like the writer of Hebrews was going chapter 4, 1, and writing a little number before each of these verses that he wrote down. These were things that were added simply for simplicity's sake, for reference, for trying to put these things into smaller bits to chew on and ideas. So this idea is introduced back then. But the principle of what we talked about last week in chapter 3 and chapter 4 essentially are inseparable. It's the same idea. It's a continuous presentation. So who was he angry with? As he looked at 3:17, we saw with whom was he provoked? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. He was angry with them, with great cause, we might add. And this presentation to this group of people, I don't want to say just simply a group of believers, but to this group of believer or group of people here with this church and this unmistakable parallel that's taking place. Now, think about this. What did the children of Israel see? All right, they saw this former Egyptian golden boy come and work and advocate on their behalf before the Pharaoh. And then they saw these plagues, one by one, bugs, hail, devastation, one after another, just wreak havoc there in Egypt. And knowing full well this was the hand of God, as I'm sure Moses passed on, this is what was happening. Oh, gee, look at all the frogs. What happened? How'd they come about? Oh, wow, look at that gigantic hailstorm. Obviously, word travels. Word traveled in the Hebrew community. The hand of God is at work. The hand of God. Moses is asked to be released. And then seeing, finally, the blood put on the doorposts and holding tightly onto their firstborns in hopes that the angel of death would pass over. And perhaps their neighbors, hearing the wails and the cries of those who watched their firstborn collapse, slump over dead. Their life expired from them. And the mighty hand of God moved through, and the 10th plague upon the land of Egypt was completed. This was the hand of God. And then not only that, as this entire 3 million person city, evacuates Egypt and moves out into the desert, thinking, hooray, we're saved. God has delivered us. The mighty work of God looking over the shoulder and seeing the most powerful army in the world and their horses and chariots and foot soldiers from marching in time, chasing after them. And they're walking away with their bags on their back and their wagons and their goats and their donkeys. They got to kick to get them to move and all of the normal problems that happen with traveling during that time. Oh, God, deliver us. And so they come up to the precipice of the Red Sea and begin to watch the wall of water part. Cecil B. DeMille cannot do it justice. I'm sorry. But to actually see this sea, this gigantic lake, a sea really, miles wide, and watch the water part. That would be interesting to watch it go from the shallow down into the depths. And not only that, it was dry. It's not like, put on your waders, guys, we're going through this. It was dry. And they go through the other side. And not only that, as if the hand of God wasn't enough there, they watch the most magnificent army on the planet march in and follow after him, and then the sea closes up on them. This, the hand of God was at work. But folks, it didn't stop there. See, when they were out in the wilderness, they saw the pillar of cloud, or the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, every single night. And they saw their needs met every single morning as they woke up and breakfast was ready on the ground. How'd you like that? Get out of bed. Whoa, I stepped on the breakfast today. And there it was. And you could pick it up and you could eat it like the dew. And God continued to take care of them time and time. Shame on those people who say, well, if God would just move in my life in a visible manner, maybe I'd believe in him. God moved in a very visible manner time and time and time and time again, and their hearts got hard. And they rejected him. And no wonder, as he swore, in his wrath they shall not enter his rest. They fell short. They saw every single day. And you have to ask, how much evidence do you need? How much evidence do you really need? Scripture gives us evidence over and over again. In the time of Jesus, he gave him evidence over and over again, and yet continual rejection. Not only that God existed, but that he was with them. And how many of those people entered? How many? Joshua and Caleb. Out of several million, or at least the adults, several million. And it's you can't miss the parallel that happens today, that our churches may be full of people who are delivered out of the world. Just like the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, but they were not delivered into rest because their hearts were hardened. And you can't miss the parallel that it's our churches are probably full of people who maybe have been delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of the world, delivered out of whatever struggle it is that they might be having in their life, but not really into a relationship with Christ by faith. There's four aspects John MacArthur writes about rest. One is that there is peace. A person who is at rest in Jesus Christ has peace. Secondly, he has confidence of salvation. Not a little worrywart about whether you're saved or not. You have confidence of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be free of doubts. We're human. We're going to have twinges of doubt that arrive every now and again, and that's a normal process of being human. But generally, we are marked by a confidence that when we place our faith, our saving faith in Jesus Christ, that it is done and it is completed. Third, that we rely upon his strength. We don't repeat a prayer and then all of a sudden continue to live as we did. We begin to rely on his strength through the power of prayer, through the wisdom of the Word of God. That is how we as believers grow. That is a mark of rest in Christ. And then finally, we have the assurance of a heavenly hope, that we know where we're going to go. There's confidence that what the Word gives to us, the promise of heaven, the promise of that eternal rest after this life, is there also. My daughter and I, one of my daughters, Ava and I, were talking the other day, and I said, so what do you say to somebody if they say, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? Great exercise to do with your children, by the way. Why do you believe in God? Once you get past that, you begin to make those, because a lot of children don't know, and it's our job to explain to them how they know it. And so we talked through that, and I think you have to answer several basic questions on why you believe in God. Number one, you have to answer three. You have to answer, where did I come from? And why am I here? And where am I going? If you can answer those three questions, which we can easily do from Scripture, then we're well on our way to helping them explain how to answer that question. But the idea was that it's by faith. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the Word, we talked about faith, the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It can be broken down like this. Okay, let's say I have an apple, a big apple, right? Can you see a big apple in my hand? This is my visual. I don't have a PowerPoint today. Okay, so nice, big, juicy apple. But then, watch, I'm a magician. It's gone. You like that? Okay, but let's say I have an apple at home. And we were driving down today to Sarita, and we were talking about this. And I said, you know, if I told you I have an apple at home, and it is a big, juicy, red apple, the kind that squirts in your eye when you take a bite out of it. You guys know those kind of apples, right? I said, would you believe me? She says, yes. I says, why? She says, well, there's no reason not to believe you. You wouldn't intentionally try to deceive me. I said, so you're believing by faith. You don't have any evidence other than my word, right? She said, right. That's it. So because I haven't let her down before, if I promised I was going to give her something, we're going to deliver that promise, at least to the best of our ability. But there's no evidence in my hand because we got rid of the evidence. There's no evidence, only the word. The substance of things hoped for. The hope is that the apple is there. The evidence of things not seen. My word. You can't see my word. You just have to go by that. And that leads her to believe and trust that when she gets home, there's going to be a nice, big, juicy apple there. And she would believe that. Okay. Same thing. See, the Word of God, gives us that hope. And that promise. The things that we cannot see, but it's things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. I've never had a vision of Jesus. I've never seen an angel. Okay, I've had a couple miraculous things happen in my life. But otherwise, I'm going by the word, going by the promise that Christ gives to us. Now, we can look at the evidence of Scripture and put it together and believe by faith, but it is by faith. And so we start out here as he continues this thought. He continues this thought. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the promise of entering his rest, okay, continuing on from what we had talked about, not hardening your hearts, not falling into the deceitfulness of sin, but the promise is there. And we have this section of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 that we read. So that promise of entering his rest still stands. It's there. It's available. It is by faith. Let us fear. Now, this is interesting. Fear, as you look it up in the Greek, it means fear. I know it's awfully technical, but it means be afraid. We have a family relative who likes to diminish that. Well, you know, if God is a loving God, we don't really need to fear him. We just need to revere him and honor him as a greater being. And no, it's fear. In many respects, you know, for the unbeliever, it should be sheer terror, quite frankly, because a holy and a just God is going to judge every one of us. And apart from the intercession of Jesus Christ as our advocate, taking the wrath, taking the penalty of our sin, the judgment, the righteous judgment, it's not that God is angry and going, I hate you guys. I'm glad I get to judge you and send you to a fiery hell. Okay. You know, I use hyperbole there because when you hear about the fire and brimstone preachers and how God is an angry God and God does hate sin. But it's not that there's this emotional hatred like we think of when we talk about hatred. It's just simply his character and his nature forbids sin to be in his presence because it is absolute perfection. It's you can't be here. Depart. I never knew you. And one spot, one stain eliminates us. We have a joke in our house. Every time I buy a new shirt, it will get stained on the first wearing. It's just it's not Murphy's Law, it's Adelman's Law. Get a new shirt, whoa, it's not new anymore. It's stained, and I don't want to put it in my drawer anymore. I want it to depart from me. I never knew you. Because it's stained. I was telling my wife, I said, you know, I'd love to just put on a new shirt every single day. Don't you love, it's just one of these things that I have. I like new socks. You guys like new socks? See? You know what I'm talking about. That, whoosh, open the package, put on the socks. It's perfect. Life is good. And what do you do when you get a hole in your sock? Some of you guys probably still wear them. But as soon as I get a hole, whoosh, done. You homeschools, you probably sew them, don't you? Here you go, Daddy. Thanks. That feels really good. You know, a little knot in the toe there. But by God's very nature, his very essence, his very being, who he is, it's not a question that he's angry at you. You know, Old Testament God angry, New Testament God loving. Bad theology is what that is. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just because he is perfect in nature, in character, in holiness, the aspect of that one tiny stain removes the privilege that we would have. And since we are born into that condition, we're immediately eliminated from consideration apart from the advocacy of Jesus Christ, his Son, who paid that price. So we need to fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now we talked about those four characteristics of faith, of rest, rather. Lest any of you would seem to have failed to have reached it. So we see we can't be presumptuous. We don't have a list of who is saved and who is not saved. There are no magic words on our forehead. Delivered, sealed, reprobate. We don't have that. We don't have a little card that we can show. You show up at the door, oh, seeker, believer. We don't have that. We don't know. And so this exhortation is, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We can't get comfy, in other words. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united in faith by those who listened. They were not united in faith. They had seen the evidence. And yet, just like in the time of Moses, there were those who the evidence wasn't making any difference. There's great danger, quite frankly. There's great danger in hearing the gospel. Listen to me, young people. There's great danger in hearing the gospel week after week, preached over and over and over, and yet it not being united in faith. And you're not united in the sense, and there's, in terms of the translation, there's some difficulty in the one sense that you are united in faith with God, and in the other sense that faith unites you with other believers. The bottom line is, however, that if you are not united by faith, all of that teaching, all of that doctrine, all of that communication of truth is for naught. And the exhortation then is, don't be one who practices Christianity who doesn't have saving faith. Whoa. See, we can get good at playing church. We can get good at going through the motions of singing the songs, and we can get good at standing up during the reading of the word, and we can even maybe get good at coming up and doing some of the responsibilities. And we can get good at beginning to learn all the Christianese and the lingo that Christians are supposed to know. Hey, brother, how you doing? Hey, good, brother. We can get good at it. We can get very accomplished at it. You know the 10,000 hour rule, right? You sit in something long enough, 10,000 hours, you get really good at it. And if we've sat in church our whole life, we can get real good at that. We can get real good at playing church, playing Christian, playing religion. This is what we need to fear. This is what we need to be careful of. And this is what this exhortation is. And really what is happening is he's establishing two different peoples within this body in the Hebrew church. You have those who believe, and you have those who do not believe. Those who do not believe, they heard. Now remember the chronology. Okay, we're dealing with four different time periods here. Time period number one, the Israelites, the reference back to there. Time period number two that we're going to see in just a few minutes, in a few seconds, is Joshua. I thought seconds would sound better than minutes, okay? We got the Hebrews. Then we got Joshua a little bit later once they get in. Then we got David, who wrote the psalm. And then we've got the writer of the Hebrews. And then we got us. How does it apply to us? So really four different chronological time periods that we're dealing with. Because as we read this, this is not just, okay, let's look at this letter to the first century Hebrew church and what it meant to them. And hey, that's great history and they had to watch out for it. God bless you. See you next week. Because this is for us. This is for now. This is for today. And the same admonition, the same promise of entering his rest that existed then for the Israelites who disobeyed and hardened their hearts, for the time of David who wrote the psalm, for the time of the Hebrews who they were dealing with this, for the time of us now. The same admonition holds true. Don't harden your hearts. For we who have believed, verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. So to enter that rest requires belief. It requires saving faith. That not just head knowledge, but that total trust, that immersion, as it were, in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then all of the things that follow out of that naturally, which evidence is going to reveal that. By your fruits, you shall be known, the Scripture says. If your fruit is rotten, you might want to reconsider some things. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, and this is like a corollary, which is a point, you know, proven and then moving to another point. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he says, for us, and then there's them, and then there's God, whose works were finished from the foundation of the world. As it says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Now, again, there weren't chapter and verse divisions. He doesn't go, now, if you look in Genesis 2:2 where he said this, because everybody knew Genesis 2:2 was that time when God rested. And the idea of God resting, what an interesting concept. You know, God, it wasn't like day one and God was slave laboring and wow, you know, he's working and working in day two. And he got to the beginning of the sixth day and he's going, oh, one more day, I can pull it off. I got to get it done. And he gets to the end of the sixth day and goes, thank me, I get to rest. Okay? It's not like he had a big 900-ounce thirst buster like the Camerons have. And you know, whoosh, you know, it's not like God was doing that. He wasn't exhausted. He wasn't resting because his muscles were sore and tired. He was resting because the creation part of what he was doing was accomplished. It was completed. The Sabbath. Okay, well, I mean, there's a great reference in John 17. Let me back up just a second. It's a period of creation, and he moves. It's a different mode from creating to sustaining. From creating to sustain. Now, all you homeschoolers, what is the theological term for a God who created and lets it go? Let it go? Anybody remember that term? Deist. The deist. God, there it is. I'll sit back and let it run its course. Okay? That's a deist. That's not what we believe. God is one who created, and he is intimately involved. I love that, for whom he foreknew. There's a relational aspect there from God that Mr. Reeves had shared with us. And he continues to interact daily within our lives. He certainly did it for the Israelites during that time. He worked. He was the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, separator of waters, destroyer of Egyptian armies. He moved continually, and he continually moves in our day. He sustains. In John 5:17, Jesus referred to that as well. He said, but Jesus answered, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, Jesus creates a different type of rest, as we'll see at the end of this little section. So God's rest has to do with a state. He remains in that rest, as it were. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in the passage, again reminding, they shall not enter my rest. So we're dealing with an issue, a spiritual issue. The idea is that, as I said earlier, you can come out of Egypt and not enter into the promised land. You can come out of a life of destruction, and you can come out of a life of immorality, and you can actually align yourself with groups of people, many with the tag church, and you can become moral. And there might be even a desire for godliness on some of those people. There might be genuine godliness in a lot of people. My hope here at Cornerstone is that all of us have saving faith and are genuinely concerned with godliness, and that there's not externals that we are putting on to try to impress anybody else. But if you look through the history, there's organizations. AA. AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, is all about change. But that change is not coming from God. That change is a methodological pattern. But the people change. They follow their formula, and a lot of them experience radical change within their life. you have a lot of positive thinking speakers, motivational speakers who give you formulas, and you can change your life. Many of them are very good. Some of them are Christians. And one of them says this, is there something you all can do here today, right now, that you can ruin your life? Everybody goes, yeah. Yeah, we could all do something stupid and ruin our life. So he says, okay then, if we can all do something stupid to ruin our life, can we then do something that makes our life better? Yeah, and everybody gets excited about that. Because we can. We can make decisions. And we can make a lot of positive decisions. And we can become very, very moral people. And we might even, under the pretense of church, like many motivational speakers have become pastors now, and you sit in their sermons and it's a motivational talk, but it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ talking about our separation from God as a result of our sin, and talking about the necessity of trusting in Christ for salvation and about repentance from sin. And they leave that part out, but everybody walks out in the parking lot feeling real good about who they are. That's a motivational seminar. And you get a lot of people that are living very positively. And you might get some Christians in there who believe genuinely, but you might get a lot of people who play church really, really well. You know, we would all understand that one of the presidential candidates follows a faith that is very externally moral, but internally devoid of truth. So we all understand that. And so the external morals don't guarantee you anything, except that maybe everybody's a lot happier when they're around you. But on that final day, all of that positive morality is not going to save your soul. And so consequently, they have not entered that rest. See, rest, real rest, I think we can almost equate it with hope. See, I think all of us at times, we go through those places where it's hopeless. Maybe it's an emotion that just overwhelms us for whatever reason. Maybe it is a set of circumstances that has removed that hope and the joy of living. Maybe it's the tedium of day to day doing all the things you have to do, and it just becomes a labor. And you go, is this all there is? And there's a loss of hope there. But then when we run to the Savior and understand that in His sovereignty there's purpose in faithfully completing the most minute and tedious details to the glory of God, there's tremendous value and worth in that. That comes as a result of finding our rest and our purpose in Jesus Christ. See, work will not fulfill. The greatest job in the world will not fulfill. Pleasure, although it might fulfill temporarily and temporally, it will not fulfill you. Accomplishments, your children, your spouse will not fulfill you. Your friends, even your church, ultimately will not fulfill you. But if you have Christ, you can enjoy all of those things, and they can be quite fulfilling because you were coming from a place of rest. Not in search of rest, but because of rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. You know, folks, I wish it was just simply as easy as receiving the good news. That way when we witnessed, we'd know if we got it right. We did our presentation, read it, okay, and took them down the golden chain of redemption, or the Romans Road, or the four spiritual laws, or whatever path that you might choose, some of which I would not choose, and I would recommend you not to choose, because they're not in depth enough, truly. And all of a sudden, they got saved. Yay! I did it right! I presented it properly! If it was just a matter of dispensing of information, all we have to do is get the information right. Right? And if they didn't get saved, oh, I better go back and study my notes. I failed somewhere along the lines. They didn't get it. If it was just a matter of that, we'd be okay. But the reality is they failed to enter. They received the good news. In the time of Moses and Joshua, they received the good news. In the time of David, they received the good news. In the Hebrew time, they received the good news, and their hearts were hardened. And in our time, we received the good news, and people hardened their hearts. I like the John Piper quote. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And you can't be satisfied in Him until you have received by faith the good news and He has changed your life. And so they failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 7, again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards. How long afterwards? Well, 1600 years after Moses and Joshua. Today. So that today is still available. What is today? The opportunity of entering His rest. The promise of entering His rest. Today. And the same holds true to us today. Well, you know, this church thing, that's all good for some other people. And I'll go because my family makes me go and all. But, you know, I got to live my life. I got things I got to do. And maybe when I get older and have kids, I'll think about coming back. You know, Jesus said about that, right? Oh, you fool. You don't know that your very life might be required of you today. So don't wait. It's not a question of until the circumstances become more convenient. It's today. So He again appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In Joshua 22:4, it's like the writer is sort of anticipating this answer in Joshua 22:4, where Joshua says, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as He promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies. And really all that was a rest from the warfare that they'd been doing as they had entered the land. It was a temporary rest. It was not the rest promised to the Israelites, all who perished except for two. So that's not the rest that He was talking about. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. Now this is an interesting word, this Sabbath rest, a sabbatismo. In doing a little bit of research, it's very interesting how this verse can be taken to mean whatever particular denomination wants it to mean. And there are literally thousands of sermons that have taken this verse and says, see, God wants us to have a day of rest on Sunday. Now, there is nothing wrong and there's a lot of right with having a day of rest on Sunday. And to make your church a part of that day of rest, well, we're told not to neglect the fellowshipping together of the saints. But to take this and link this, listen carefully if you would, to take this and link this to the Ten Commandments, of which Jesus fulfilled, is an exegetical error. It's an exegetical error. This is not a support point that we are to be Sabbath keepers. This is talking about something far greater than the Sabbath. See, what did Jesus say? God did not make man for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man. That representation. Remember, God wasn't exhausted. That wasn't what about the Sabbath was about. It was about rejoicing in a holy God, setting that time aside one day a week, because the 6 days you work and you do have the toil and the sweat of your brow, and one day you don't have to. You get to completely devote yourself to the Lord. Now, that's a wise thing to do. That's a very good thing to do. In fact, you know, as we come together, even though we have all of the technology and the internet and we can listen to just about any pastor on the planet if we really wanted to, 24 hours a day, we are not to neglect the coming together of the saints, one another, the fellowshipping that we get, whether it's a fellowship meal or whether it's getting together with families or the time that we have after service. We're not to neglect these things. But that's not what this is saying. See, if somebody draws the conclusion that this is the concluding point then they're drawing the wrong conclusion. Because the Sabbath that's talked about here is infinitely, infinitely greater than celebrating one day of week of Sabbath rest. So you know what? Paul said, or you know, the scriptures say, to one person one day is holy, to another day is holy. You know what we're supposed to do? Every day is holy. Every day. For the believer in Jesus Christ, every day is set aside for the glory of Jesus Christ. Not one day, every day. So just like everything else, God raised the standard. And the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, you've heard it said, you should not commit murder. Well, I say, if you even hate your brother, you've committed murder. The Sabbath is every day. Do all things to the glory of God. It's not, thou shalt keep a Sabbath. Is it a good thing? Absolutely. Is it a good thing to take a day and rest and focus only on the Lord and maybe turn off all electric devices or have a time set aside for that day with your family and then to have the time at your... Absolutely. Tremendous things. Wise things to do. Good things to do. But this rest is way beyond that. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Remember, what do these people want to do? They want to go back to the law. And the writer is emphasizing this is greater. God rested. Now, the rest comes through Jesus Christ. It comes by faith. It is not by bringing works. It is by faith we enter that rest. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 11, finally, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Don't harden your hearts. The word rest is used 9 times in that section. Find your rest in Jesus Christ. See, one of the greatest tragedies, now listen carefully and then we're done. We're done. One of the greatest tragedies is people sitting in church, hearing the word, hearing the gospel week after week after week, and it doesn't change their life. They're tasting. In Hebrews 6, it talks about those who are tasting the heavenly things. Do you realize you come in here and you hear the word of God? Mr. Rees and I were talking earlier, and we were talking about that when you interpret the letters, it's just a letter from Paul to Timothy. You know, why are we breaking down? You know, we write a letter to our friend, and we're not going to examine every little detail of that letter. And Mr. Rees so adequately said, yeah, but that's a letter from God. Yeah, it is. That's a letter from God. And so the greatest tragedy we could ever have is to have the word preached and have the evidence of God working within our lives. How many times have we had prayers answered? A lot, right? We prayed for things 3 weeks, 3 months, a year later. Hey, praise God, cancer free. God answers prayer. And we're going, hey, boy, I just can't wait to go out and live my life. You know, the world wants you. Do you realize that, kids? The world has your name on it in a flashing neon light, and the world wants you. And the enemy, Satan, wants you. And the world will promise you a lot. The world will promise you fun and pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction and peace. And the Word says you find your rest in Christ alone. In Him alone, by faith. By faith in Christ alone. Let's stand up if we would.